So once again, I'm going to be going through the same text we did last week. It's Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22. I'll go ahead and read the passage once more, and then I'll get into the text itself. So Moses writes by the word of the Lord in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." Now, the last time we got together, I unpacked the qualifications and the life of the prophet. That's what we spent the time going through these verses for. We came to understand the prophet as one who is ultimately uniquely called by God and qualified to this specific task. God raised them up specifically to be his mouthpiece and deliver his message to the people, that they would be loyal to God and his word, and finally they would be validated by God as his prophet through their prophecies coming true. Now, we also came to understand that the life of the prophet was incredible hardship. They had incredible suffering. They would preach to a people who simply hated them and did not want to hear their message. They were also under the constant threat of death, and yet the world was not worthy of them. They were faithful men, and they were faithful to the task that God had delivered them to. Now, today, what I want to do is expound in greater detail the actual message of the prophet. If you remember, I talked about it being broken out in basically two terms. You have judgment and salvation. So today I'm going to break out the structure of their message. I'm going to focus again on this passage here later on to show then how Christ fulfilled the office of the great prophet, the true prophet, that he abided in every one of these qualifications, and that the prophets themselves were looking towards this great prophet. So for now, though, let's get into the actual message of the prophet itself. Again, it was fundamentally speaking in terms of judgment and salvation. So first off, you would have the prophet deliver a judgment speech. They would have an oracle of woe against the people. The first part of this judgment speech itself was the accusation. It's important for us to know that God never acted unpredictably with his people. And so every single instance of his justice being poured out upon the Israelites is grounded in terms of disobedience to the covenants he made with them. God's people were to be his ambassadors to the nations of the earth. Even the purpose of the law itself was not simply so they would relate rightly to God, but that they would relate correctly to their fellow Israelites and the surrounding nations, meaning that all people would experience the blessings of God through this unique covenanted people. They were specifically commanded to worship God and God alone and to not take his name in vain. They were commanded to not be man-stealers who would then take these people and sell them into slavery. They were commanded not to take advantage of the poor, and especially their own people, to slaughter the innocent, or rather not slaughter the innocent. They were commanded not to commit acts of sexual immorality, to honor their mother and father, to not covet their neighbor's possessions or wives, and in essence, to be a moral people. They were to be a people who submitted themselves under God's desires and God's decrees. What we have then here is that the same charge given to the church today to be a people that uphold God's commands and abide under his covenants was given to the Israelites. Now, the administration of these covenants are obviously different, but the God of the covenants is the same. The charge then to the people was simply put to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. They were, instead of adopting wickedness, they were to reprove the wicked. They were to show mercy to the widow and to the orphan and to love their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. In every instance of God's judgment, then, he begins with listing all of the ways they've actually violated his commands and been an unholy people and acted as if they are the ones who have not heard the true revelation of the one true God. Not only are they charged with idolatry and fleeing after all these false gods, but they are charged again with selling their brothers and sisters into slavery. They are charged with using unjust weights and measures and taking advantage of the poor. they are charged with having a father and a son go into the same woman without any hesitation. They are drunkards. They practice witchcraft. They practice divination, necromancy, and they even offer up their children to be sacrificed to the fires of the god Molech. In every single instance of judgment against this people, it is due to their rebellion and idolatry. And so we need to know that God's focus was not upon the people who slipped up. It was not upon people who screwed up, they committed sin, they repented of that deed and refocused their hearts. No, it was always upon a people who simply lived their lives without any reference to God and His commands. The true pity of it is it's not brought against just a few individuals, but an entire nation. And in fact, the nation that God had covenanted with. They adopted a libertine attitude. They simply ignored the commands of God and indulged in sin. They ignored God's prophets time and again and made it so that the false prophets could actually rise up and tell them every single thing that they wanted to hear. They ultimately showed that they had no love of God, nor a love of God's commands. Now, all you have to do to see this in action is open up to one of the books of the prophets and just read the first few chapters, and you're going to see the accusations brought before them. Each of these accusations are taken against the commands given to them by Moses. Amazingly, though, you still see the people coming before God with their sacrifices. They're coming to make an atonement for their sin and to make their offerings. They're still participating in the mandated feasts and the festivals. They're still celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. They're still praying to God. They're still asking for His blessing and His protection and His provision and for their offspring to be successful and to have health. And they're praying for His mercy, but He just simply bluntly tells them in the midst of their rebellion, even though you multiply your prayers, I simply will not listen. I will hide my face from you. I will hide my eyes from you, and your hands are covered with blood. And so as a result of this, we find then the verdict. Here you have the unfolding of what's going to happen as a result of their wickedness and rebellion. The prophet is revealing the judgment that has been decided in heaven and will be carried out on earth in order for justice to reign supreme. God, for one, declares them guilty for breaking the terms of His covenant. And then He expresses that reality in and through judgment because, again, sin cannot go unpunished. God warns them that He will set His face against them and oppose them. Now the people have known that God has covenanted with them, that He is their God, He is for them. They are His people and He has set His love upon them. In essence, what He warns them of through the prophet is that this God who is for them, this God who loves them, this God who has rescued them from the land of Egypt will become to them their enemy if they fail to repent. In every instance, then, we see the hand of the God who is faithful to uphold His promises. Now, we don't like to think of God like that, do we? We don't like to think of God as one who is faithful to bring forth His promises for good, to judge and to cleanse His people from unrighteousness, to cleanse His people through acts of judgment. But what this reveals to us simply is that God is utterly consistent in everything He says and He will do. He will not falter on His promises. Just as He promises good to those who love Him, He promises judgment to those who hate Him. And He is faithful to uphold both those ends. But picture what's happening through these acts of judgments as this purging restoration. There's this removal of the impurity that plagues the people. Now, they should have been doing this all along themselves, but they delighted in evil. They made peace with wickedness and forgot the God who rescued them and who covenanted with them. So God is simply just carrying out the commands that He has already given to this nation and people. He is rooting out the evildoer and idolater from their midst. He is making His people holy and set apart once again. Now they were supposed to be the ones executing justice. They were to put to death those who murdered the innocent, those who practiced necromancy and divination and idolatry and witchcraft. They were to put those to death who indulged in various types of sexual immorality, and even those who refused to put an animal to death who was known for goring people. The idea here is simply that God has given them incredibly detailed instructions on how they could uphold His covenant and uphold justice in all spheres of their life. when there were disputes among them, if they wanted to know what must be done for evil behavior, if they needed to know what offerings they were supposed to make and how exactly they were supposed to make them, if they needed to know what to do in virtually every single situation in their life as an Israelite, they were to go to the law. And yet these people were a people who disregarded the law in entirety. They disregarded its commands, and essentially they did what was right in their own eyes. As a result of this, accusation and a verdict, then you have the prophet come forth and give an exhortation and a call to repentance. They were given a call to repent. They gave a clear call to turn from their sin and to follow their God and live. In every single instance, or at least almost every single instance, they did not listen to that warning and the pleading of the prophet, though. So inevitably, what we see is that this people would be sent into exile, and they would experience the full measure of God's punishment upon them for their sins. Now, he gave them every single measure to repent. We see the prophets come on the scene time and again and call for them to turn from their sins, to seek God and live. That exact phrase, seek the Lord and live. There's not a single moment throughout the course of their history that God has acted unpredictably. No, there was a constant call to faithfulness. In the midst of their faithfulness, even, we find that they would be given the task to persevere in faithfulness and not fall back into disobedience. Now, when they inevitably fell away, because that's what the Israelites did, in the midst of their rebellion, even, they would be given the chance to turn from their sins in repentance and be faithful once again. But picture what's happening, again, like the warnings you might give a rebellious child. Now, you originally laid out the expectations. We talked about this last week, right? You laid out the expectations for their behavior, the consequences to those actions, but they persisted. And so you faithfully carried out your punishment, but then you double down, essentially, and you warn them of a more severe consequence that is to come if they persist again. You warn them of more severe punishments that will come if they continue in their rebellion, and yet they persist. They trample upon the grace of mom and dad. They ignore the rules, they ignore the consequences, they ignore the warnings. They continue to act in defiance, even though every single thing that is in their hands comes from the gracious provision of mom and dad. Now, if you're a faithful parent, again, you carry out those more severe consequences, and suddenly you find that your child is weeping and blubbering, right? They're caught in their sin. The results have come. There's snot running down their nose. They're promising you that it'll stop and they won't do it again. They're promising you that they'll never, ever, ever lie like they just did 17 times in a row. They're blame shifting for why they lied. They're finding excuses for their disobedience. But patience has been extinguished in mom and dad, and the consequences have come, and they've lost your ear. Now is the time for the full consequences to come to bear, and the child just simply wants to escape those consequences. There are no real signs of genuine repentance. There's only this ungodly sorrow. There's only this show, because the results of their sin are finally coming to catch up with them. Now, that's Israel in a nutshell here. When the fullness of their sin finally comes upon them and they experience the fullness of God's wrath and they're going to be thrown into exile. Remember, we talked about the Song of Moses last week. They're finally coming to that point where they are in their starvation and desperation, eating their own children, and they're weeping. But they will not be comforted. The fullness of their sin finally caught up to them. They did not repent. Now, there are times in Scripture, obviously, where we find that the heart of a king would respond in repentance, and the Lord's judgment would inevitably be delayed. But we always see, even after that, that the people fall back into rebellion again. There's no lasting godly sorrow or repentance. And one of the great examples we find of this is with King Josiah. Now, Josiah becomes a king. We see this in 2 Kings 22 and 23, but he becomes the king and discovers the book of the law, and as a result, he hears the words of the Lord and recognizes the nation's guilt before God. He recognizes that God's wrath will not be assuaged because they have not obeyed his commands and they have not done what the book of the law instructs them to do. He tears his clothes and he weeps because he just knows that God's judgment rests upon them. Now, a prophetess named Huldah comes before Josiah and she warns him that indeed judgment will still be coming. They have provoked God to anger in their rebellion and idolatry, but because he humbled himself, that he would not see the Lord's wrath. God heard him. He would not see the destruction that would come to be upon his people. His response in this, then, is not to be complacent and to live out the rest of his days as a king. No, he calls all the people to gather together and he reads the entire book of the law to them and he renews their covenant with God. But he doesn't stop here. He then commands the priests to remove any of the pagan elements in their worship, in their temple. He removes the idolatrous priests that were appointed by the former wicked kings. He removes anything and everything dedicated to the false gods. He desecrates the houses of worship of these false gods by pouring out the bones of the dead prophets on it. And he commands that all these things be smashed to bits, burned, and then the wicked priests are killed. And he does this in conformity with Deuteronomy 13, that the false prophet should be put to death. After all of this is done, he then commands them to celebrate the Passover. Now the reason for this is because God's covenant, at least in the Old Covenant, was rooted in their deliverance from Egypt. So he destroys all of these false institutions. He kills all of the false priests. He drives out those who practice the occult. He removes household idols. And he tells them to celebrate the Passover in the remembrance of what God has done as their Savior and Deliverer. And yet the people will still not find lasting repentance. Now the book of Kings just simply records that there was no other king like Josiah before him or after him in his zeal for the Lord. However, he comes to die in battle and they appoint his son, Jehoahaz, to be king. And the scriptures give us the same line that we read with countless kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, from this point forward in the book of Kings, there is not one king who will lead the people in repentance. And there's not one king who will love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul. We find even from the end of Solomon's life until the days all of the Israelites are brought into exile that out of 39 kings, only eight would be those who are not described as those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And out of those eight, not even all of them did everything that Josiah did. However, we see that God is still incredibly merciful to his people because in the midst of their rebellion, and idolatry, in the midst of them forsaking God for idols, he continually offers them his salvation. Now the prophet, after this announcement of woe upon them, he would come and deliver an oracle of salvation. It was not simply a salvation that was far off, a spiritual salvation, but an immediate salvation. They would be given the prospect of the forgiveness of their sins before judgment was even carried out. So we see that even in the midst of the call to judgment, God is extending his mercy time and again upon them, even though they deserve no mercy. We have Isaiah 1, 18 through 20, and this is one of the most beloved passages of Scripture, and for good reason, but we never hear of it in the prospect of judgment, do we? The prophet writes, "Though your sins are scarlet," he begins by saying, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And here's the condition. "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so we find, even in the midst of this incredible rebellion, God is extending mercy and grace to them immediately. He's promising that if they repent and turn to God once more, they shall be restored. Now, just previous to this, Isaiah laid out the accusation of their guilt. He gave them the verdict of their guilt, that they will become a desolation if they fail to repent. He's just finished telling them that their sacrifices, their prayers, their offerings are all vile before the Lord because they're done in unrepentance. But then he gives them this incredible promise. He's giving them one last extension of God's mercy that he will cleanse them of all their unrighteousness if they repent. He warns them that if they fail to repent, if they refuse and they continue to rebel, they will be cut down by the sword. And this is ultimately what happens throughout the course of all the prophets. They receive the accusation, they receive the verdict, they receive the immediate call to salvation, but they are a stiff-necked people who refuse the words of the prophets. And because they refuse the warnings given to them by the prophet, they refuse God himself, and God will lead them into exile and judgment. But the amazing thing is that even in the midst of their exile, God is still giving the prospect of freedom and restoration and salvation. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that the kingdom of Israel was divided in 1 Kings 12. You have 10 kingdoms that go north to escape the rule of a wicked king. This becomes known as the kingdom of Israel. You have 2 kingdoms, though, that stay south, and they form what's known as the kingdom of Judah. Both kingdoms, however, are inevitably exiled from the promised land because they are just utterly wicked. Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. We see this in 2 Kings 17. And Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Now, the thing to note is at this point, the verdict, at the point of their exile, the verdict was no longer conditional to repentance. They had exhausted God's kindness and his patience. They had spurned his love and his mercy and grace, and it was unescapable. Now, what we saw last week in the example from Jeremiah 27 was this exact same thing. You remember, the prophet comes before the kings with his hand and his neck bound in a yoke. He tells the people that they will go to be slaves for Nebuchadnezzar, and if they try to escape the punishment, they will die by the sword, famine, and pestilence from the hand of the Lord himself. Yet at the same time, he promised them hope, did he not? He promised them that if they willingly submitted to the discipline of God, that he would restore them and set them back into the land, and they would live once again in peace. In the midst of their exile, these promises of restoration, not only to the homeland they knew so well, the promises of these restoration would become an incredible hope to the people, and it would actually spur them on towards covenant faithfulness. Now, the basis of their freedom in exile, or freedom from exile, and the restoration was to be found in a consistent application of obedience to the Lord that was rooted in a love of God and his commands. And there are several examples of this, but we find that those who come before him, even with the proper offerings, even though they are performing the proper ceremonial rituals, that the Lord just simply expresses that obedience is more desirable than a sacrifice. The condition was that they must come before Yahweh with a broken and a contrite heart. They must exhibit genuine repentance, a heart that is modeled after genuine repentance. Think of Josiah, the example I just gave you. There's not simply grief over sins and the circumstances that come about, but there is lasting change and a heart change that submits oneself to the decrees of the Lord and to his word. But again, this people, they are a people with a long history of rebellion and idolatry. They just simply would not listen. Jeremiah 7:25 through 26 shows this. The prophet writes, "From the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants the prophets again and again, yet they would not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their necks and they did more evil than their fathers." You know, as I mentioned in the last sermon, this message, this section right here, is exactly what would define Jeremiah's life and ministry for 40 years. He spends his entire ministry rebuking people for the rebellion. God continually tells the prophet that this people will just simply commit more acts of rebellion, though. However, it is precisely in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this prophet going about and pronouncing judgment for 40 years and not seeing a single person repent, that he still pronounces the good news of the gospel. Now, Jeremiah 32, God declares that just as he banished them in his furious wrath, he will return them to the promised land. Once again, he promises that they will be his people and he will be their God. Whereas he pronounced that he was their enemy, again, they would be his people and they would be their God, or he would be their God. They would be given a new heart and one way so that they will always fear him. He will make an everlasting covenant and never turn away from doing good to them, and they will never turn away from him. Now think of the significance of that promise in the midst of exile. The prophet's message had continuing relevance to these people as they were in exile because they had a hope of restoration. They had an actual hope of being pleasing to God at one point. All they did was hear of judgment and how they fell short of that standard. And yet, through the coming Messiah, through the one that was prophesied to come, who would indeed give them a new heart in one way so they would always fear him and indeed keep them so they would never fall away again, they had a lasting hope. And as I told you before, and I'll tell you again this week, this is ultimately the consistent message of the prophets. There will be a prophet who comes to fulfill Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22, perfectly. Now, we have the great privilege of being able to see exactly how Christ did that, but they abided in hope. What I want to show you now is how we can look at the scriptures today and see, indeed, that he was this great prophet. If we look at the qualifications I gave you last time and then compare them to what actually happens in the New Testament surrounding the life and ministry of Christ, we can see this great true prophet. So first we see that Jesus was uniquely called by God to be God's prophet. And we see that clearly in the events surrounding his birth, baptism, and transfiguration. Now, in Christ's birth, we find not only that he is raised up from his own countrymen, we not only see these lineages that show his nature as an Israelite, but in Luke 2, 30-35, what Matt Miller already preached on, that Simeon prophesies of Christ's incredible significance, does he not? That Christ would be the one to reveal the hearts of mankind and expose them for their wickedness. And yet at the same time, Simeon speaks of Christ being the one who was raised up as a light to the Gentiles, and that he would become the glory of Israel because he heralds the good news of the gospel. And again, at his baptism, we find all three members of the Trinity present that are testifying that Christ is the true and great prophet. The Father speaks audibly and confirms him as his Son in whom he is well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of the dove and marks out this unique empowerment that would testify of all of Christ's ministry while he was on earth. And then at the transfiguration, we see this great prophet sitting with Moses and Elijah as he appears to the disciples. Now Moses is the great lawgiver. He's the standard for all true prophets. He's the one that everybody would look at and compare the new prophet coming on the scene to see if that person was the Messiah. And he is the one whom God spoke face to face with. He gave him his own words to then deliver to the people. Elijah is this great miracle worker whose preaching called the house of David to repentance. Now, just by standing in the presence of these two great prophets, his disciples knew Christ was indeed a great prophet, unlike any of the ones who had come before him. But if we know that account, what happens is that his disciples ask to build three altars, right, to each of one of these men. At that point, they hear an audible voice from the Lord, again saying, "This is my Son, in whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, the significance of that is that in this way, Christ is shown to be the foremost prophet above Elijah and Moses. He calls them to listen to Christ and not Moses and Elijah. And that doesn't disregard anything that these prophets said and did before, but it shows his prominence above them. Now, secondly, we see that Jesus was uniquely given God's word in a way that the former prophets could only dream of. Now, all throughout the Gospels, we see Christ proclaim that he can and nor will he not speak a word that is contrary to what the Father has given him to speak. And now, the reason for this is to show that in every single aspect, every single word that comes out of his mouth, he speaks only what the Father had given him. Now, if you notice, I said last week, the prophets introduced the word of the Lord by saying, "Thus says the Lord," but Christ never did that. He never introduces his statements in this way. He simply expresses the mind of God in everything and then just reaffirms that what he is speaking is truly the Word of God. Perhaps, though, the greatest example of this is found in John chapter 1, though, where we find that Christ himself is the eternal Word of God made flesh. Now, in verse 18, though, we find an even more significant thing that I'll say here. We find the Apostle John says that no one has seen the Father at any time. So even though Moses saw him face to face, if you will, he still was veiled before his presence so that he would not die on the spot. But then he says that Christ has this incredibly intimate relationship with the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. John also tells us that this Christ is the one who has explained the Father. Now the word used here for explaining the Father is the term we use for exegesis. And so Christ is the exegete of the Father. Jesus is the one who expounds upon the nature and character of God and reveals him in his fullness to mankind. He is the one who fully and perfectly explained the desires of God and how we might rightly relate to him. In other words, he is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect representative, the perfect spokesman, the perfect mouthpiece of God, because every single thing that he says is not only the very word of God, but explains the God of that word. As the scriptures testify, if we know Christ, we have seen the Father face to face. Third, we find that Jesus was uniquely loyal to God in ways that the prophets of old could never be, even at their greatest. Now, we learned last week of the incredible faithfulness of these men, the ones whom Scripture records the world was not worthy of, and yet Jesus was their superior in every single way. He consistently carried out the will of the Father. He not only denied the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, but even in the face of death, Jesus cries out, "Not my own will, but thine." He consistently made it clear that his words and his works were consistent with those who came before him and in perfect harmony with previous revelation. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He did not modify the law, but revealed its intent by focusing upon the heart condition of sin rather than the simple external conformity to the standard of the letter of the law. In other words, he revealed the heart rather than allowing people to be conformed to an image of hypocrisy. He also confirmed the truth and the validity of the entire Old Testament and called the people to repentance and faith so that they too would be loyal to God. Now, Christ was not content with the religiosity of the Pharisees. He was always calling them to the carpet for their hypocrisy. But at the same time, he demonstrated again and again that he was the Messiah. He was the chosen one who would come to usher in the new and better covenant promised to Israel. And that even these men, these hypocrites, could be forgiven if they would place their trust and faith in him. He told them that he would be the means by which all people would be sanctified and kept as God's own possession. That they would never depart from him in idolatry and rebellion again, because in and through him and through his work they would be given a new heart primed to obey and love their Lord. He would be the one through whom the entire nation would be restored and all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then finally, meeting the final qualification of the prophet, in Deuteronomy 18 here, we see that Jesus was uniquely authenticated and validated by God. Not only in his supremacy over all creation through his miraculous phenomena, but the fulfillment of his prophecies. We see that everywhere Christ went, we find that he has authority over all spheres of life. He had authority over all of physical creation. He would not only display this as he cursed the fig tree and caused it to wither for not bearing fruit in its proper season, but he would rebuke a storm and cause it to stop, or he would simply step out on the water and walk. He would defy the very laws of physics that he created every single day that he lived. We would find this as he went about and gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He stopped the bleeding of the hemorrhaging woman. In every single aspect of physical creation, we find that Christ himself is the one who had supreme excellency and mastery over them. We also find he had authority over the demonic realm. We see time and again that he would cast out the demons and even rebuke Satan himself. If you remember from when I preached on Jude, the Lord himself is the only one that carries that authority. Only God has the right to pronounce judgment upon Satan. We find in every single aspect of the demonic realm, every single way he can have authority, he has it. And then he had authority over the spiritual realm. Now he was the one, the only one who was capable of extending the forgiveness of God to sinful men and women. We find that ultimately he would come to defeat sin, death, and Satan, showing the greatest victory over the curse given to mankind as a result of their rebellion. In every single aspect of the spiritual realm, Christ has authority. And yet it was not simply his miracles which authenticated him. It was the prophecies which came to be fulfilled. Christ prophesied of his own betrayal, death, and resurrection. We find that even through his death and resurrection, he prophesied of the coming Spirit who would come and be poured out upon all mankind. The one that would seal them for the day of redemption and make good on that promise to Jeremiah. He also spoke to the fact that it was by his death and resurrection that mankind would come to be forgiven. And we don't typically think of these things as fulfilled prophecy. We think of them as a work that was accomplished as a result of what Christ did. But the reality is he testified to all of these things before they even came to be. He foretold precisely what would come about as a result of his work. But we find he also prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem. He talks of the temple and coming to be destroyed and the beginning of the end of days being ushered in. We find that roughly 40 years after his death, Jerusalem is sacked by the Roman army and both the city and the temple fall. And he prophesied of many great things, things we have seen fulfilled and things we have not yet seen to take place. We find ourselves then in the same position that many in the Old Testament were, where we just simply have to embrace what is to come by faith, holding on to the very promises we have seen realized now. And yet awaiting those days when future promises will come. Now the scriptures record that the prophets looked in anticipation towards all of these things. They looked specifically for the one who would perfectly fulfill the qualifications in Deuteronomy 18 here. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 reveals to us that the prophets continually searched for the signs of the coming Messiah. Now 1 Peter, the apostle writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who foretold the grace to come to you searched and investigated carefully, trying to determine the time and the setting which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We find that the prophets are constantly searching for all of these wondrous things that must come to be for the Messiah to be ushered onto earth. So I have a number of examples in the notes for you, but I'm just going to kind of burn through them, but look on them in your own time. They would be looking for the forerunner who came to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the one we know as John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit of Elijah. They would be looking for the one that was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. They looked for the one who could open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, who would cause the lame to stand and leap for joy and for the mute to sing with joy. They looked for the one who would have mastery over every aspect of creation and bend it to his own will. And then they looked for the one who was humble and righteous, their king and savior, who would ride upon a donkey and be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Old Testament prophecy is that specific. They would look for the one who would ultimately come to be known as the suffering servant. And we all know this one, Isaiah 53. He was the one that would be despised of all men, yet would be vindicated when he took the sins of mankind upon himself and died in their place. They looked for the one who had mastery even over the great enemy of all men, death. Meaning specifically, they looked for the one who would be resurrected. They looked also for all the blessings that would come as a part of this salvation. They would look for the outpouring of the Spirit. They'd look for the renewed heart, the restoration of God's own people. They would look for all the glorious promises that would come through the one who saved us as Messiah. Now, this is precisely what I was speaking to last week when I said all of history was leading up to this point where the Promised One breaks into creation itself to redeem mankind by being the propitiation for their sins. Now the prophets knew of this because they were delivered this word. They were searching these things out with great anticipation. This salvation that you and I have, that we just take for granted in the New Testament, is that which the angels even longed to look into. Now this is finally, when you see Christ come on the scene, like Matt just preached in his birth, you find the angels are incredibly excited because the Promised One, the one who is the hope of the entire world, has come. And the reason is simple. I just said it. He is the hope of the world. From the creation to the great final day, He is the hope of the world. There was never a plan B with God. It was always Christ. It always had to be Christ. There was never a way mankind would come to be reconciled to God without His Messiah. The faith of these prophets, the faith of those who were faithful Israelites, was always in this Messiah. They maybe never understood it in the way we do. Of course they didn't. They didn't have the fullness of revelation. But they nonetheless looked towards the Messiah that was to come. They looked for the day when the one would come to make all things right, that would fix this broken creation that we know so intimately from the days of our youth to the days we go to the grave. They would look for the one who would give them the experience of what it meant to be fully saved by God in every aspect. Now, if there's anything you will learn as we go through the prophets, Lord willing, in the coming months, is that the hope of Israel was not in their ability to live up to the standards of God's covenant. The prophets show us time and again that they are utterly faithless in every regard. There are times, of course, when the land turns in repentance. They see the blessings of the Lord poured out upon them, but they nonetheless swiftly, and I mean swiftly, run right back into rebellion. Instead, what we will see is that God is the one who upholds His covenant with Abraham. We see that even though this people is a stiff-necked people, that they are ones breaking His covenant, they experience the curses of the Lord, that they go into exile, that He will forever remain faithful to the covenant He made with a man named Abraham. So as we read them, as we get to them, Lord willing, we get to have an immense amount of joy in these Old Testament texts. And the reason for that is because we see the faithfulness of God be unfolded before us each and every time. The writings in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, are a means of encouraging us to live by faith in God's uncompleted work. They testify the utter faithfulness of God in fulfilling every single one of His promises. We see the fact that not only will He punish His children, He will not reward the evildoer, He will exact His vengeance upon them, but we see that He will restore His people. This gives hope to those who persevere, because God is not simply a bystander, hopelessly watching the wickedness of the world fall before His eyes and doing nothing. He will punish sin in His own timing. He will cleanse the land. He will cleanse His people of all unrighteousness, whether that comes through judgment or salvation. We also see this come out as God sets about to work in and through creation to accomplish His saving work, even in the midst of a rebellious people. This gives great hope to those who persevere, simply because God is sovereignly directing all things to His purposes. There is no stone left unturned. There is no prophecy which has been made that will not come to pass, because God is utterly faithful until the end. And just as He sent His Son into the world to save it, He will again send His Son into the world to finish that good work and make an end to all evil. But it gives us a great hope as well, because we know that the spiritual life is one in which we almost always are committing some sort of rebellion. I posted a quote from Octavius Winslow last night, and he's talking about the actual idea that our hearts are conditioned to total depravity. That is, we're still conditioned to the depravity we know so well, even though we are those in Christ. But the reality of what he attests to is that the Spirit's work in us, that is, as a result of what Christ has done, the promise given to the prophets, we will feel that prick of conscience, if you will. We will feel that burning, that yearning in our soul for something greater and better, to be a holy people. And it is that sign within us that is a sure sign of God's life-giving work in our spirits. Is that not a great encouragement when we grow weary and we just go after foolishness? Secondly, the prophets testify to the fact that our Old Testament is really worth reading and studying. Now, we have many today that would suggest we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. They would suggest that the law itself and many of these Old Testament prophecies are not significant in any way because the roots of our faith is not found in them. They would suggest you could discard things like the virgin birth and still be a Christian, but these are the same exact things that gave hope to the prophets. These were the same things that instilled hope within the faithful remnant of the Israelites in the coming Messiah, because they would look for these things to come, and if they did not happen, they would continue to look for the Messiah. They knew that if the virgin birth did not come, that this man, whoever he was not the one to come who would restore all of Israel and the world itself. We also know that it's worth reading because we find a group of people in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, named the Bereans, who diligently searched the scriptures day and night to see if what the apostle Paul said was true. All they had at this time were the writings of the Old Testament. They had the apostles before them. They had them revealing and giving Christ to them. But what they had in the Old Testament was sufficient for them to be able to prove the veracity of what they taught, meaning that they were able to look back into the Old Testament and see if what he said was true, that if this truly was the Messiah who was to come. What we can know from this is really the statement is true, that all Scripture is indeed God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in all righteousness. We find this even with the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. Christ appears to them, he reveals himself in all of the prophets, and he just rebukes them because they didn't understand it. Likewise, we have this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he comes to a point where he doesn't understand who the passage is even speaking about. Now, Philip begins with this passage and shows him Christ. He shows him the good news of the gospel, and this man believes the gospel, and they come upon this body of water, and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" So he baptizes him. When we look at all these examples in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we know that God really has revealed himself and has given us the fullness of his revelation from beginning to end. And we can take it to a whole horde of people who reject Christ as Messiah and they deny the New Testament, meaning the Jews. We can take them to the Old Testament and show them Christ. And yet we can take these same books of the Old Testament and show them to those who even profess to be Christians, but they reject the Old Testament. We can take them to the Old Testament and show them Christ. And if you can't do that, that's a problem. And I say that with as much love as I can. That's an issue. We should be able to see the consistent message of Scripture. But finally, these writings are just a means of encouraging us, again, to live in obedience to God's commands. And in so many ways, we'll see more often than not that we can be just like the Israelites. We can be just like the unfaithful people of Israel who are going under judgment. We tend to look at the miraculous things in the Old Testament. We look at the manna falling from heaven. We look at the clouds of fire going before them at night and the cloud of smoke going before them in the day, the walls of Jericho being tumbled, all of these miraculous things. And we say, if we saw that, we would never do what they did. And yet we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the one who resides in us and testifies of Christ himself at all times. And yet we still find reason to indulge our flesh. But more importantly, remember, it was not the miraculous alone that authenticated the prophet, right? It was God's word. It was that which led people to a true understanding of the one true God and led them to cultivate a love for that God. Now we might push the bounds on God's love and mercy and become just like that blubbering child when the fullness of sin is caught up to us. We might do everything we can to escape the consequences of our actions when they finally come about. We might shirk our responsibilities to live with ultimate reference and submission to Christ in every single facet of our lives. However, the call of the Christian is to be a holy person. It is to live in submission to Christ in every aspect. But God grounds us in His covenant with us. Just as He grounded obedience for the Israelites in the covenant with them, that they were not only freed from Egypt, but given into this promised land, God has grounded His covenant for us in obedience. He has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from the penalty that we deserve. One day we will enter into His rest if we are found faithful. If we persevere, we will enter into His kingdom. We will enter into the day when we will see no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. Not only will we become fully white as snow and really know what that means, not only will we understand what it means to have our sins truly cast as far as the east is from the west, but we will inherit all of the promises in Christ, or at least we will realize them in full. But if you're in sin and rebellion and you identify as one in Christ, remember that God is faithful to all His promises. He will cause a purging restoration in us. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness and sanctify us. And the best thing we could do in that moment, because we will be under the punishing hand of the Lord, is just simply abide under that discipline and accept the consequences of our sins. You and I might experience an exile, if you will, from time to time in our lives, but it is the loving hand of God. And if we submit ourselves to His loving hand and His process, we will enter His rest. For the one who is not in Christ, though, the only promise that awaits you is judgment. That's the only prospect you have unless you repent of your sins. That is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it is a beautifully wondrous thing to understand and know the love and grace of God through Christ. I beg of you, repent and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You that You have given us such a great measure of confidence that we can trust in Christ as our Messiah. We know and we can see the work that You have done in all of created order to bring about Your purposes, not only in bringing Christ on this earth, that He might die in our place as propitiation for our sins, that we might be forgiven and cleansed of all our unrighteousness and made whole. But truly, You are working all things towards His second coming, when the day He will come again. And this time it will not be in grace and kindness, but it will be in fiery judgment and a purging restoration, if you will. But I thank You that those in Christ get to escape this wrath to come, that we are Your beloved, that You have called us Your sons and Your daughters, and it is not mere lip service, but that You love each and every one of us with an incredible measure of Your love. I pray that as we set about this next week, You would instill this passage in our minds so that we might again see Christ as He truly is, as the great and true prophet, the one who came, the one who conquered, and the one who will come again. It is in His matchless name we pray. Amen.